just say, for those of you who are visiting, who may be new since I joined filling in for the pulpit, back in August, it was my intent to do a series, and in doing so, to give you kind of an idea where I'm coming from as a pastor. I wasn't always a pastor. I was a businessman until the time that I was about 40, and then I went to seminary and started a new career. In reality, I was following a call that I had began to think was developing in my own life. And part of it was because I was having a crisis of faith of sorts, understanding what it was the church was about and what the church was doing and how I, a Christian businessman, was supposed to fit in with all of that. The more I went on, the more I thought that there was an incongruence that I couldn't reconcile. What the church was doing on any given Sunday seemed far afield from what the scriptures taught. And the more I believed that, oddly enough, I can't explain it, the more I was drawn to the pastoral ministry. You see, a long time ago, the church used to behave and practice its worship of God in a way very different from today. Very different. And we have records that go back to the second century, and some of the records carry us into the first century. And in particular document that has given us insight into the way in which early Christian Jews worshipped is from a document written by a Cyril of Jerusalem. And so we can get a picture of the way in which early Christians worshipped, and the way they did so was very different. Now, granted, their situation was different than ours today, although maybe not so much so, in that persecution was alive and well. And they faced it almost every day. You know, if you were a Jewish Christian, you could not go to the marketplace and purchase goods. Now you say, oh, well, that's unfortunate. But it was more so than that. It was a matter of life and death. If you're a tradesman, you couldn't practice your trade. All of those things that we take for granted during the course of a day were changed, and oftentimes the people were inhibited from carrying out the life that they intended to do so. Now, not only was the persecution a very real challenge to cope with, but the fact of the matter is not only were the locals persecuting the Jewish Christians, but the government itself was very hostile. And so you had to be very careful about the way in which you carried yourself in the public arena for fear of being arrested and persecuted in that way. Today, it's a completely different story, isn't it? Completely different. Although this last week on the news, I was reminded more and more that Christians in various localities don't enjoy the same freedom and of movement that we do. The persecution of Christians in the Middle East, the Christian believers who are in Africa and other places like this, have to be extremely careful, and they are indeed persecuted. Anyway, I'm off the track. I want to get back on and say that all of these things were weighing down on me, and causing me to ask the question, what does it mean to be a true believer today in the church? And what does it mean for the church to be the place where I can become a more dedicated, a more competent, a more effective witness for Christ? And so when I started the series, I started in Romans, because Romans chapter 12, 13, 14, speak about the heart of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ as a disciple. Today we're switching over to the book of Ephesus, because in the book of Ephesus we have a picture, portrait of what the church looks like in terms of its work to prepare us for being those disciples that Jesus Christ has called. And having said that, I'd like you to stand with your Bibles, or you can read on the screen. The scripture we're going to look at today is chapter 4, verses 1 through 16 in Ephesus, with one caveat. We're going to skip over verses 9 and 10. 9 and 10 are a parenthetical note within the text meant to clarify or to reaffirm a point that Paul is making that most of us are unaware of, but to a Jew or a person of that day would be very much aware. So we're going to skip over that because it does more to confuse the matter than clarify it. I'm beginning at verse 1, chapter 4, where Paul... Oh, incidentally, let me make another comment. Verse 1 is a return to the subject that Paul had started in chapter 3, verse 1. In chapter 3, verse 1, there's another parenthetical note that runs all the way to chapter 4, verse 1. Okay, a little extra there. I threw that in at no extra charge. Okay, so Paul is repeating the words, as a prisoner of the Lord Jesus, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. For it is by grace that you have been saved. That's chapter 2. Thank you very much. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each of us, grace has been given as Christ approached it. And this is the point where, if I may, substitute chapter 2 of Ephesians 8 and 9. Now, those of you who are students of the Bible are well aware of this verse. But this verse in the book of Ephesians becomes the hinge point or pivot point around which Paul wants to weave his message to the Christians in Ephesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that this, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that anyone can boast. Let's go back. Grace lies at the heart of this matter that Paul is talking about, and he wants to make sure that the Christians understand that at Ephesus. This is why it was said when he ascended on high, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. Next. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers, continue on, to equip his people for the work of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach the unity of faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head. That is Christ. And incidentally, he's referring to the church, of course. From him, the whole body, joined together and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Excuse me, you may be seated. Excuse me just a minute. If we were to go back to the first part of this text, we would find that Paul is calling the Ephesians to a life worthy of that which they have received, the calling. But what is that calling exactly? Now, he'll go on to answer that question when he starts speaking about what it means to equip the saints for the work of ministry, but that still begs the question in the overall scheme of things, what does it mean to be a disciple and to be prepared to join Christ as a disciple and to be an effective witness wherever you may be? Let me knit it together this way. I would say to you that Paul is saying to us, live a life worthy of the calling. And that calling is what? Well, back in Romans, the calling was to present yourselves as living sacrifices. But Paul knows that presenting yourself as a living sacrifice isn't possible to do in and of and by yourself. And so now he gives us a picture in verses 11 on, showing us the fact that God has given gifts to the church so that there's resources that are available to prepare us, but more importantly, to heal us. Do you remember I talked about this word equipping last week only in passing? I'm going to speak a little bit more about it now and say to you that the word to equip was a very interesting word in Greek because it so seldom appears in the language. And the places where it is most often found is in a conversation having to do with either medicine and medical work or fishing and fishermen's nets. That is to say that the word equipping used in the course of a fisherman mending his nets is talking about repairing a net that's been broken so that it's actually stronger than it was before it broke. Now, the same is the case in the medical field. A bone is healed. It is reset, and as it heals, it becomes stronger than it was before it was broken. So the meaning of the word to equip is in fact to say to you and us, to be a living sacrifice, there has to be healing, the kind of healing that takes place in our life so that we will become people who are able, or worthy of the call to which we have received. Yes? Does that make any sense to you at all? Now, you know, if I ask that question, I'm not being completely insincere. But it's a question I kept asking myself as a layman. If this is what the church is about, if the church is supposed to be about building up the body of Christ by equipping its members, that is to say, helping them be healed in the areas of their life that keep them from doing what God wants them to do, shouldn't we be doing that? But we have a problem today in our culture. And the problem in our culture today, by and large, is pride. Notice what Paul says early on in the text, verse 2. I think he talks about and calls the people to a life worthy to which they've received, and to do it with gentleness, humility, and patience. But that's not us. I don't think I'm making a accusation that cannot be sufficiently supported. In fact, foreigners, you have to travel to other countries to really gain the impact of what foreigners think of Americans. They're very prideful, boastful. And why not? We have an exceptional country that we're a part of. Yes, yes, yes. But we're not known for our humility. And such was the case in the days in which Paul traveled and preached the gospel. But gentleness, humility, and patience are the earmarks of the very life and behavior of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's why people were drawn to him. Jesus had a contagious presence about him. Wherever he went, people flocked around him. The fact that he was able to raise the dead didn't hurt matters. But there was something about his character, his composure, and his person that just attracted people. And Paul has the same idea in mind when he talks about the equipping ministry. For instance, one of the things that I used to do when I worked with men in discipleship ministry was we would spend a lot of time talking about our dark side. Have you ever considered your dark side? I would be surprised if you did, because it's not in vogue, and it's not the most popular thing to do. But what really sets you off? What creates the hysteric moment in your life? Take a person who's basically calm and settled. I told you about my friend Bob, who was the alcoholic, and I didn't know that at the time. But Bob's demeanor and Bob's countenance spoke of a genteel, easygoing guy. Of course, golf will do that to you, because it brought out the other side of Bob, the dark side, the rage, the anger, the incontrollable ability in terms of his impulses. What about addiction? People who are born today of alcoholic parents are, I believe that the number is correct, 50% likely to follow in their footsteps. Now, how is that? See? And who's to help people discover that? Thank goodness for AA. But there's a whole side of us that has brokenness in it that keeps us from being able to be the kind of people who follow Jesus and in doing so radiate the joy and the glory that's every bit of Jesus' life, and which creates this contagious presence that was Jesus's and draws people to him. Now, as the church, we've got to be about the business that God intended us to accomplish, and that is to build the body up. Notice what he says. Into the unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, womanhood. What does it mean to be mature? It means to be mature in Christ. Paul's greatest frustration was no matter where he went, he had to speak to the people as though they were infants. They were so unable to have a conversation with him in the manner that he wanted, that spoke about these matters. Matters of equipping, matters of dealing with the part of our lives that we ignore and or shy away from, but which keep us from being the effective tools of God and of Jesus Christ. Paul understood that the goal of maturity is reaching this full stature of the fullness of Christ. Now listen, I'm not your pastor. I don't have a vote here. But I can tell you that you're a Christian and you're in a church that celebrates the name of Jesus Christ and that welcomes all that who've taken and placed their trust in Christ as a part of their community. You need to be aware of what it is you're about. We don't have much longer. We don't have much longer before the forces of evil are unleashed upon the Christian community in this country in full, and it will not be safe to be possible to mention the name of Jesus Christ. We're getting there. I never thought I would see when I was 30 what is taking place in the United States today in terms of moral ambiguity and moral corruption, but mostly just division and divisiveness. So, my call, my message to you is, as the church, we need to rise up. Take serious the message of Paul about what it means to equip one another. Start helping one another become more like Christ and less like the world. And in doing so, God will not dishonor that word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the power that we have available to us in order to accomplish the task you've set before us. Thank you for these people here. Lord, I thank you for the love that you've shown to them and the love in which they have for you. A desire that's fairly strong to be your people. You've blessed them. You've watched over them. You're in the process of healing their pastor. You've got a plan for their life, the likes of which go beyond their imagination. I would pray, O Lord, that you will take all of these factors into account and through the power of Jesus Christ, enable them to become and reach that full measure of the stature of Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Now, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he was meeting with the disciples in the upper room, and he was about to make the most significant sacrifice that anyone had ever made in their lives. In fact, the very idea of the God of creation giving his life over so that it could be humiliated and undermined was unthinkable. In fact, the Greeks never could get their hands around it. The Greeks in the ancient culture were the people who honored wisdom, you see. And they thought that the whole story about Jesus coming to this point where he would give his life for the likes of his people made no sense at all. They never did get it. And the Jews, of course, the Jews were hung up about the fact that you couldn't have God's blessing if you're hanging on a tree. So they didn't like it either. But on the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread and he says, "This bread is my body broken for you. Take, eat it. Do it in remembrance of me." And in similar fashion, afterwards, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Take it, drink it. For as often as you take the bread and you take the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come." That death, the subsequent resurrection, is still a mystery to unfold in many of our lives. How God is able to bring his son back from the dead. And as a precursor to that day when Christ promises that we will all be raised from the dead is a mystery. Lord, I pray that you will take these common elements and that you will use them to impress upon us and to minister to us of this extraordinary event that took place long ago. Friends, we're going to take the bread individually, signifying our individual relationship with Christ. And then when we are served the cup, we're going to wait until signifying our unity in Christ. Thank you, Charles. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is Christ's blood which was shed for you. Take, drink it, do so in remembrance of him.
Please stand for closing song number 455.
Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and to be gracious unto you. May the Lord turn his countenance toward you now and forevermore. Amen.
And the peace of Christ be with you.